to the book of Psalms. We're going to pick up our Through the Bible Bible study in chapter 127. Okay, so again, just to bring you up to speed quickly, we're in a section of the Psalms that's kind of a section within a section. This section of Psalms from 120 to 134 are known as the Psalms of what? Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent. And these are Psalms, a collection of 15 Psalms that traditionally were sung by travelers who were making their way to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the temple, specifically or mainly, primarily for those three main feasts that the Jews by law were required to go and celebrate, which were Passover, Pentecost, and weeks, or tabernacles. And so that's what these were. They were kind of sung by, procession. They were sung as just big groups of people would travel together. And so the idea is, as they would sing these songs, they were ascending. That's why they're called songs of ascent. They were ascending up the mountainside, ultimately to Jerusalem or Mount Zion, where the temple was. And that's where the presence of the Lord was. So there was this anticipation of meeting with God. And so it was just a glorious and wonderful thing. So let's pick it up, chapter 127. Now we come to the one psalm, or one psalm within the Psalms of Ascent that was written by Solomon. So we'll explore that a little bit. Check this out. A song of ascent of Solomon. And he says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain to rise up early and to go to bed late, or go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives his beloved sleep. I think Mike Slivkoff, if he was in here, would agree that that's like his life verse, that last part. He gives his beloved sleep. He's always quoting me that verse. I love this psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. I was thinking about this psalm as I was kind of got done studying today and was doing other things. And a story that a friend of mine, my good friend Chris Womack, told me about years ago. And the idea here being laboring for something that ends up in nothing. He was telling me about this awesome Volkswagen Bug that he had. And I'm a Bug fan. I'm a V-Dub fan, okay? I've had several. But he was telling me about how he just dumped all this money, and it was just sweet, and it was just awesome. Ultimately, I think, didn't you drive it off the road or something like that? Yeah, and those S-turns coming from Napa. I know the rest of the story. I'll cover you for now. But at the end of, I'll never forget what he said to me about that Bug, though. He said, at the end of the day, it was a Volkswagen Bug. In other words, you spend lots of money and time and blood, sweat, and tears and money into a Volkswagen Bug. And you know what you get at the end of the day? A cheap German car that you drive 5 days, wash on one, and fix on the other every week. And so at the end of the day, it's like you've labored and toiled for, behold, the glory of all your labor, a Volkswagen Bug. But that, it got me thinking, because it seems like, you know, this psalm, I think, really is timely for us, just as human beings, but especially, I think, living in the 20th century we're in, living in the United States, where it seems like we're spinning our wheels and we're toiling and we're working so hard, but so often it seems like we're working for nothing. Is that, anybody ever feel like that? So this statement is really interesting to me, and it's even maybe more interesting to me about the statement is the one who made the statement. The one who made the statement was Solomon. Solomon wrote this. The reason I think that's interesting is because when somebody who knows really what they're talking about says something, it carries a little bit more weight, right? If I like say, oh man, trust me, that's a great, you know, investment. You'd be like, I mean, look at your portfolio. I don't even have a portfolio. Anyway. But, you know, if somebody like super rich or whatever is just, you know, this track record of making money and more money on top of the money, they go, that's a good investment. You go, oh, okay, I'll listen. It's the same thing with Solomon. Like Solomon, if you don't remember, was the third king of the nation of Israel. After Saul, after David, he was the son of David. And what was unique about Solomon, of all the people that have ever lived, he saved Jesus. He was literally the wisest man that ever lived. He literally was, except for Jesus, the wisest person that ever lived. You remember his story. Remember, he came on as king and in a very humble prayer, told the Lord, I'm a child. I don't know how to direct the nation of Israel to come in and to go out. And the Lord came to him and basically offered him anything he wanted. You guys remember this story? And he basically, it's like the proverbial like genie in the lamp, like make three wishes. He literally got whatever you want, Solomon, you can have it. And basically what Solomon asked for was what? Wisdom and understanding, knowledge on how to be a king. He realized his weakness. He prayed for wisdom. God was so blessed, I think, by that request. Instead of asking for money or the necks of his enemies, he gave him wisdom. And then he added to Solomon what? Money and conquer over his enemies. In fact, he was not only one of the wisest men that ever lived, he was also one of the richest men that ever lived. Under his reign, the kingdom of Israel expanded to its largest borders ever. Silver was like rocks. I mean, there was just so abundant. He made things. He was just this crazy, awesome builder and entrepreneur and amazingly wise king. Other kings from other nations would travel to hear his wisdom, just to sit at his feet and listen to him talk about stuff, so that they could gain wisdom. And so that's why this is so interesting. He knew something about building houses. He's the one who built the temple. He built the temple that everybody was singing these songs to come to eventually. He knows a little something about building stuff. In fact, he says, unless the Lord builds it, you're building in vain. And he switches that up a little bit and goes to another familiar story for them. That would have been a city which had walls. All the cities in that day and age had walls. That was your main means of protection. And they would have watchmen on the walls. And he said, the watchman up on the wall is getting up early, staying up late, toiling, working hard in vain if it's not God who's really watching out for this city. And so he's making these amazing comments. And as I said earlier, I think these are the kind of things we need to perk our ears up to. Because the guy who's saying this knows what the heck he's talking about. Three times in those first two verses, he uses the word vain. It's vain. It's vain. It's vain. And the word vain is interesting. It literally just means empty or worthless. What always comes to mind when I think of vanity is cotton candy. Cotton candy. How many of you guys love cotton candy? How can you not love cotton candy? Like, I haven't had it probably in a decade. But, if my kids, I'll get a little pinch or whatever in the rare occasion. But when you first see cotton candy, it's so alluring, isn't it? I mean, you're minding your own business, walking in the fair, wherever you're going. It's like, whoa. It's like that finger of stuff in the cartoons that kind of pulls you in like this. And, they're doing the thing, and they pull up, and it's like this big. And it's like bright purple. And like, how often do you eat anything that's bright purple or pink? And you're just like, I need that. I will pay whatever it takes to own that, And then what happens? You grab cotton candy and you're like, where'd it go? You can take that whole puffy thing and condense it to like a square inch, There's nothing to it. And that one big fluffy thing of cotton candy, which, to your eye and your senses promises so much. If you really indulge in it, guess what you end up with? A stomach ache. And you're out $5 or whatever. That's vanity. It looks so good. It allures. It promises so much. But at the end of the day, it's worthless. It's actually damaging. It's worth nothing. And Solomon uses that word, vanity, vanity. And aren't those some of his famous words? I mean, that's what he's known for. Let's turn over. If you want, you can just listen. But it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll be there in a couple weeks. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he wrote this. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. He refers to himself as the preacher. There's a tinge of cynicism, jadedness to his tone. He pulls it out at the end. But he speaks very bluntly about life. I think every college-age student should read Ecclesiastes. And then when you get older, read it again. And then read it every day. But anyways, listen to what he says. I'm going to read a fairly large chunk, but I'm doing this on purpose. I want you just to hear the word. He says this. I said in my heart, now remember, this is the wisest, richest man with all means to whatever he wants at his disposal. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. Pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what good was for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Listen to verse 4. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of the growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself, there's the key phrase, silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great. I surpassed all those who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep back from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward, listen, for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was cotton candy, vanity, and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Isn't that a depressing thing? How many of you guys have ever dreamed about winning the lottery? We all have. And we all think, I'll be the one exception to the rule that, you know, like I won't let the money corrupt me. I'll live in the same house. I'll have the same budget. No, you wouldn't. We all dream of being able to buy whatever we want, do whatever we want, go wherever we want. Solomon did it. He had hundreds of women. He had money. He had houses. He had gardens. He had vineyards. He didn't just have electronics that played music. He hired the band in his house, okay? He had anything and everything his heart could desire. But I think one of the key phrases in there, he said stuff like, I build it for myself. I build it for myself. I build it for myself. I didn't withhold any pleasure from myself. And know what his assessment was of all of the energy and money and time that he invested? Worthless. Absolutely worthless. Let's go back to our text, because I think there's kind of a key here. He says, so unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain to rise up early, to go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. And I think the bottom line of what he's illustrating here is any work done independently from God is futile. Any endeavor that we put our hand to, anything that we're striving after independently from God, is just an exercise in futility. There's nothing wrong with houses. There's nothing wrong with gardens. There's nothing wrong with possessions. But if you are striving, if all your life is about striving for those things for yourself, it's in vain, isn't it? And it's interesting because he didn't say there's anything wrong with building a house, but he said unless the Lord's doing it, in other words, if you're doing it in your own energy, in your own strength, in your own ability, if you're watching over the city, if it's your thing and you're not including the Lord, it's vain. It's empty. It's worth nothing. And I just wonder, you know, I've really been pondering this the last couple of days of how much of my life is just after striving. We strive. We you know, there's a couple of mentalities that we have sometimes. A lot of us quote that verse, God helps those who help themselves. You know where that's found in the Bible? Nowhere. That's found in like the American Dictionary of How to Be an American. God helps those who help themselves. It sounds like maybe it should be in the Bible. It's not, because it's lame. But there's that one side where that mentality of like, God will help me, but I've got to do it. It's real, and what you're really saying, it's on me to get her done. You know, I've got to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I've got to make it happen. If anything's going to get it done, it's me. So you do all the extra hours and you can't have time for church because you got to work. And you work to buy a new boat so that you can go on your boat on the weekend and not go to church. And I'm just kidding. There's nothing with having a boat, but you're striving and you're making it happen. And you can be super successful by you striving. But unless the Lord's in it, it's worthless. So there's the other side of the coin that says, oh, God will just take care of it. God will just take care of it. And it's said with kind of a whisper, breathy. It's very spiritual to say it like that. God will take care of it. And what people sometimes mean by that is, I don't have to do anything. Well, that's dumb too. Because notice it says the workman still has to work. The builder still needs to build. The watchman still has to watch. But it's this idea of saying, I'm working, but I'm realizing it's not really my energy, strength, you know, determination that's getting things done. It's got to be the Lord. Amen. It's this humble recognition that I can't do anything of myself. And if I do, it's just going to be the product of my own striving. And really what that results in, there's a contrast. It results in anxious toil, the bread of anxious toil. Yeah, you'll be eating the bread, but it's the bread of anxious toil just every night and ulcers and worrying. And or there's the contrast of that where the Lord just says, but if you just let me do the work, you can just rest. Guys, I think of how much ministry, and this is the circles that I'm in, and you are too, really. How much ministry is just striving. Us trying to get stuff done for God. I love how it says in Zechariah chapter 4, when Zerubbabel was trying to build the temple, the second temple, the Lord had to come to him and say, Zechariah, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit. You know, and that's how things get done for the Lord. It's not us doing it, it's us working, but we're doing it with the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to, you know, and this, it's not just ministry, it's whatever you're building, whatever house you're building, maybe your family. You know, your family's not going to be a solid, awesome, godly family because you made it happen. Did you know that? Did you know that your kids aren't going to turn out great because you're such an awesome parent that has just strived? Whatever. Because you did it. Should you work hard at being a parent? Yes, but you need to understand, but unless it's the Lord doing it, it's just going to be your energy. It's going to be toil. And maybe you're building a business. That's great. And you should work hard. But you need to understand the Lord's got to be in it. Maybe you're on a team and you're trying to build that team and make it awesome, you know, in athletics or whatever. That's awesome. But it's got to be the Lord through you. Does that make sense? Like, we strive so much. We strive independently from God. We try to handle it, make it happen in our own energy. And we've got to learn that we need to understand that what our work needs to be from the Lord. That means we need to be doing the things he wants us to be doing. It needs to be unto the Lord. That means doing it as worship unto him. And it needs to be through the Lord. That is through his strength and his power. Amen? Let me give you the New Testament equivalent to this. And I was sharing this with our staff a couple of weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, that doesn't sound like laziness. That doesn't sound like doing nothing. That sounds like work. But he says this, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. When you're working for the Lord, through the power of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, it doesn't matter what your work is. If you're doing it with that heart motive and with his Holy Spirit, all of a sudden your life counts. All of a sudden your building project, whatever it may be, counts. Does that make sense? See, here's what's cool. I forgot who I was telling about this today, but what's great about being a Christian is not only are you saved from hell, that's a biggie, but no matter what you've been called to, your life can count for eternity. And every single one of us wants our life to count. None of us want to waste our 75, 80, 90 years. And just come here, make a bunch of money, get a big house, sweet car, hot guy, hot girl, whatever, and then die purposelessly. Built into every human being, we want our lives to count. And when you get this, all of a sudden your life has meaning. Because it doesn't matter if you are a plumber. It doesn't matter if you're a worship leader. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor. It doesn't matter if you're a barista. It doesn't matter what you do. Because if you're doing it for Jesus, all of a sudden now it's worship. Now it's ministry. Now it's for his glory. Now it carries eternal implication. That make sense? When you are a clerk at Fred Meyer as unto the Lord, and it's the Lord doing it through you, then all of a sudden you're making that store better, you're doing things better, and the Lord is going to use you, and all of a sudden there's meaning and there's purpose, and you can just rest that the Lord's doing the work through you, and you can just rest in his power and his strength. Amen? Amen. But if it's always us trying to make it happen in our own power, our own strength, frustration. Nothing but frustration. So a lot there, and I just, you know, just consider that. Consider. But one last thing to maybe think about on that is, I love that passage in Ezekiel chapter 44. And let me just take a second to read this. Indulge me for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 44. There's a lot of context behind it, which I don't have time to get into. But God is talking to the faithful priests and talking about this new temple. And he says in verse 17, he says, the priests, enter the gates of the inner court, that is into his presence, they shall wear linen garments. They shall have nothing of wool on them while they minister at the gates of the inner court and within. Listen, they shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments or underwear around their waists. They shall not bind anything to themselves that causes sweat. The priests, the ministers, those who were in the presence of God doing the ministry were not allowed to wear wool. They were not allowed to wear anything that would cause them to sweat. And I think in that is a glorious example of how we are supposed to minister to the Lord. It should be light. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened down, and take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm lowly and meek. And I'm hacking that up. But he says, you'll find rest in me, right? My burden is easy and what? Light. We're never in life right now where you're like, I'm so burdened down. It's because you are trying to sweat it out, make it happen in your own ability. And that's your key. That's your cue, rather, to just say, Lord, this is too heavy. This is too hard. I can't do this. So, Lord, it's got to be your strength and your power. I just give it to you, Lord. Take my burden. Amen? So whatever you're striving in today, maybe you're totally frustrated as a parent. Maybe you're totally frustrated as an employer, an employee, a pastor, a worship leader, a student, whatever it is. And you're striving. Rest in the Lord. Call upon him to be your strength. Amen? All right, let's move on quickly. So quickly. He says in verse 3, and this is really a really interesting transition, because it's almost like some commentators think that such a transition that they think maybe these were actually two separate psalms that were fused together, but probably not. Look at verse 3. He says, behold, children are heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, not the fruit of the loom, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And the reason I say that these are kind of connected is because he just talked about working your job and protecting the city. In the mind of the ancient Jewish person, all of the work and all of the guarding of the city was for the benefit of the family. And so he's talking about, it wasn't as compartmentalized as maybe we would have it in our lives. But here he says in verses 3-5, basically, look, I'll just look at verse 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a reward. They are a blessing. And I would just say, I love this verse, especially for the climate that we live in our day and age. Because how often do we hear this undertone that children are an inconvenience? You know why children are an inconvenience to you? Because you're still living your life for you. You're selfish. The cure to selfishness is have a child if you're married. It'll rip the self right out of you. It really does bother me when people refer to kids as an inconvenience. They're not an inconvenience. They're a blessing. They're not a liability. They're an asset. And you know, we live in this culture that is just so worried about overpopulation. And then, so in China, you're allowed to have one child. That's a travesty, in my opinion. I hate this little article I read. This is off the Center for Biological Diversity. That word in there, you already know it's wrong. Anyways, it says, the mission of the Center of Biological Diversity is to stop the planetary extinction crisis, wiping out rare plants and animals around the world. Explosive, unsustainable human population growth is an essential root cause of this crisis. We can reduce our own population to an ecologically sustainable level in a number of ways, including the empowerment of women, education of all people, universal access to birth control, and a social commitment to ensuring that all species are given a chance to live and thrive. All these steps will decrease human poverty and overcoming, raise our standard of living, and sustain the lives of plants and animals and ecosystems everywhere. bleeding hearts of the world unite. I mean, this is... I'm sorry, I get a little bit opinionated about this, and I'm all for taking care of our planet and being responsible, but you do not raise the level of plants and animals to the level of humans. And that is the fault of this humanistic mindset that is planted into our society and taught in our universities. All that to say is, look, kids are not leeches sucking the resources out of our world. Children are a blessing. They're a heritage. Okay? And by the way, it should be noted too that where it says the fruit of the womb is a reward. Don't think, what he's not saying is if you don't have kids, you're not blessed or you're somehow sub-Christian. He's just making a general statement about children, that they are a blessing. They are they're not a liability, they're an asset. Amen? And then he talks about how, man, he says, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And by the way, too, I'm going to give you a little bit of my opinion. You can take it or leave it. I don't think that that's like a mandate to have as many kids as you can have. And I know some people think that's the deal. I believe that a husband and wife should pray about it and that they should seek the Lord on it. And I personally believe that there can come a time where it's okay to stop procreating. And that's not like some unholy thing. I may be stepping on toes. This is just my opinion. I told you it's my opinion, so whatever. But I like what my pastor used to say. You know, God didn't stop creating because he couldn't create anymore. He chose to stop on the sixth day. You know that God was just like, he wasn't like, that's it. I can't create anymore. No. He chose to rest. And you know, some people's quivers are, you know, smaller and larger. And I think it's okay when you say like, honey, I think our quiver's full. I think it's fine. Anyways, all I'm trying to say about that is I'm digging a hole for myself. Pray. Seek Jesus together as a couple and agree together as a couple. Seek God for your specific family. The Holy Spirit will give you wisdom for your family on that. So, okay, let's get going. Psalm 128. We'll do this fairly quickly. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Okay, this psalm, we could probably spend a lot of time here, but this is not an unfamiliar concept, okay? It starts out with a beatitude. A beatitude is like a blessing. Remember the beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. It's a pronouncement of blessing. Blessing, the word literally means what? Happy. It means happy. I mean, that's not like a loose translation. That's an accurate translation. Blessed means super happy, like really excitedly happy is the person who fears the Lord. Who fears the Lord. And this is a theme that is covered hundreds of times in the Bible. This idea of fearing God. And we've talked a lot about it in the past, but just as a reminder, the word fear literally means to have terror, fear. But it also carries that idea of awesome respect. And really, the one who we should be absolutely terrified of because he's God says to us, fear not. Because though he's the most amazing, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe, the great thing is he loves us. He's on our side. He wants relationship with us. But the analogy that always breaks down and is not a good equal analogy is the ocean for me. I've used this before. I love the ocean. I love to surf. I love to be around the ocean. But I respect and I fear the ocean. As much as I enjoy it, I fear it. Why? It's powerful. It's capable of throwing me around like a rag doll. There's big animals in the water. Okay, so I'm fearful of it, but I love it and I respect it. And that breaks down quickly, but you understand. Basically what this means is the person that fears God, who understands how huge and awesome and holy and mighty and all-knowing and powerful God is and respects God and has an awesome just reverence for God. The person who does that will follow in his ways, and that person, by and large, will just be blessed. Amen. Now check this out. I like this little key word here. It's the word everyone. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. You know what's cool about this? To quote my good friend Bob Caldwell, God is an equal opportunity God. It's not just for like the good kids. It's not just for the educated or the rich. It's everybody. The invitation is for everybody. You fear God, you'll be blessed. You fear God and you walk in His ways, you'll be blessed. I love what A.W. Tozer said. He said, let me just quote this. He said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you, because that will determine how you act. That will determine how I live. And if I fear God, by fearing God, it doesn't just mean like, oh yeah, I love God, I fear God. By fearing God, that means you respect what He says and you do it. And none of us are perfect at that. We're all sinners. But by and large, the thrust of our life is to live in a way that respects, honors, and follows after what God says because we fear Him. Just like, do you have dads? Some of you have had dads that you fear in a good way. You love Him, but you also know He's dad. And He's a little bit scary. But He's told me to do something. And you know what? I love Him and I want to do what He says. I may not even like what He says, but I'm going to do what He says. And you know what? God tells us to do stuff, and if we do it, that shows that we fear Him. Does that make sense? And if you will do that, you'll be blessed. That's just a rule of thumb. You'll be blessed if you follow after what God says. So how? In what way? Well, He gives us two great examples. In our enterprise, our work, and in our family. He says, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Talking about just generally fearing the Lord, you'll be blessed. But he breaks it down into a very like practical thing. Well, okay, well, how will I be blessed? I believe you'll be blessed in your work. And whatever you do as a job, I think will be blessed if you fear the Lord. Why? Because God has something to say about how we work. Let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. He says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He's just telling you like it is. If you're lazy, you won't do well in enterprise. If you're diligent and you take care of your business, whether it's in school, whether it's in work, I tell my kids right now, your full-time job is school. Treat it like a job, right? So you get there on time. You do what you're supposed to do. You take care of business. And by and large, just if you do that because God says so, guess what? You'll move up in the company. Because believe it or not, sometimes it's a rare thing to like be on time. And to like not steal from your boss by taking extra minutes off on your lunch or your break. You know what I mean? So anyway, that's just an example. And then he says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children shall be like olive shoots around your table. So he talks about, he's kind of comparing the wife to a vine, a vineyard, you know, that is just, it's fruitful. Just enjoyable, wonderful, blessed is the idea of fruit of the vine is always a symbol of blessedness and happiness in the Bible. And he says, your wife will be fruitful. Your kids will be like olive shoots. The idea is an olive tree will have roots that go underneath and then pop up around it. And fresh olive bushes will come up from there eventually into trees. And he said, that's you. You're old and craggly and gross, you know, but you're still able to produce some great kids that are around you. The point is, what is my point? If you fear God, you'll be blessed, not only in your work, but in your family. Why? The idea, the rule of thumb is because if you respect God and are in awe of God, you'll do what He says as it regards to family. You know why your wife will be blessed? Because husband, you will love her like Jesus loved the church. And that's why she'll be blessed. Because you'll know how to treat your wife. And you can flip that around. Your husband, it'll be a blessing because you'll respect him and submit to him as unto the Lord, like the Bible says. See, this is where the world says, oh, that's so backwards and antiquated and chauvinistic and blah, 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 blah. You can think that way if you want, or you can fear God and think this way. God, who created marriage, created sex, created families, probably knows what He's talking about. So whether I understand it or agree with it or not, I'm going to fear Him and do what it says, and the result will be blessing. Because it's what God says. He's smart. You can quote me on that. And then he sandwiches it. He kind of closes off that section by saying, behold, thus shall the man of God be blessed. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And then that's kind of a picture of a blessed man. Now we have a prayer of a blessed man. He says, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Psalm 129. Now this we'll do quickly. Listen to this. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet have they not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He's cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So basically what this is this. The context is Israel. Now, I want you to tune in. I know it's getting warm and it's late, and we're still going to take communion. So hold on, I'm going to do this quick. The context is the nation of Israel. This was a post-exilic psalm. In other words, it was written post their exile in Babylon. And what happened after their exile in Babylon? They came back to the land. Like we talked about Sunday, they reworked the land and all of that. So even though the idea is that Israel had been persecuted and beaten down, but even though that had happened, they still survived. And they're basically saying, so man, blessed Israel and all the enemies of Israel, man, may you not prosper. That's kind of the whole theme of the psalm. And check this out. I like the phrase of this. He starts out by saying, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Have you ever thought why in the world Israel and the Jewish people, why they are so persecuted all the time? Unlike any other nation in the history of the world, Israel, from day one, has been an unjustly persecuted people. Think about it. At their inception, God, through Abraham, created a nation. Where did they live for the first 400 years of their existence? Egypt. What happened in Egypt? Pharaoh. He tried to kill every male child of the Jews. And then once they got out of Egypt, they were in the land. But think about this. They had to deal with the Philistines, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Termites, Tyre, Assyria, eventually Babylon, and then after that, the Greeks and the Romans. All either invading or persecuting or always constantly coming against. I mean, think about the story of Haman in the Bible, who tried to eradicate all the Jews. Then you move into modern history. May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. What happens the next day? Every surrounding Arab country bombards them and tries to push them into the sea and kill them. Miraculously, they survive. You think, fast forwarding into history, Nazi Germany, Hitler exterminating, millions of Jews. And there's just something out of balance. You step back and go, what is the deal with Israel? Here's the deal. It's spiritual. It's not that chunk of land, although that is an important chunk of land because it's a land bridge. It's spiritual. Satan motivates nations to come against Israel because Satan hates Israel. Why? Because he hates God. And Israel is a key component to God's plan for redemption of mankind and for his son Jesus. Listen to this. This is Revelation chapter 12. I'll read it to you. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out birth pains and agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns. On his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that she bore the child. He might devour it. So she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God into his throne. It's interesting, in this picture in Revelation, the woman is a picture of Israel. 12 stars, it's a picture of Israel giving birth to a child, which is a picture of Jesus. And right there, waiting for the birth of Jesus, was what? The dragon to destroy the son, Jesus. But that son was taken up into heaven. Amen. And one day he will return and what? Rule with a rod of iron. What? Until that day. But the point being that I just wanted to make was, if you're ever wondering, like, why is Israel always in the news? Why are everybody always against them? It's a spiritual battle, okay? But here's the great thing. though every nation will come against Israel, they will not prevail. In the end, the Lord will come back and he will preserve his nation. Amen? We look forward to that day. Having established that, one last thing, and we'll move into a time of communion. This psalm, obviously, in the context, is speaking of the nation, Israel. But I think those first few verses also can refer to Jesus. Listen again. Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth, that they have not prevailed against me. Jesus was afflicted right from his youth, wasn't he? Herod tried to destroy all the kids. He was moved around. He was forced out. And the enemy came against Jesus in a very real way. In fact, it says in verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. In the New Living Translation, it renders it this way, my back is covered with cuts, as a farmer had plowed long furrows. I'll bet you the enemy thought he won a great victory on the day that Jesus went to the cross. And as the Roman guards were just laying into Jesus' back with the cat of nine tails, flogging him, ripping the flesh off of his skin from the top of his neck to the bottom of his thighs, they made long their furrows. And they whipped him, and they beat him, and they put him on the cross. And I wonder if the enemy thought, no doubt he did, that he had a great victory that day. But he did not prevail. Because though the heel of Jesus, as it were, was bruised, the head of Satan was crushed on that day.
Amen.
Because it was on the cross where Jesus was judged for your sin and for my sin. And then he conquered sin and death when he raised up from the grave. Amen. Though they persecuted him, though everything in hell was against him, they did not prevail. Jesus conquered. Amen?
Amen.
Let me just end by saying this, and then we'll pray. Isaiah chapter 55 says this, 53, excuse me. Surely he has borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, yet upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Lord, we thank you and praise you that upon that day, Lord, they whipped you and they beat you, Lord. But it says in your word that it's by your stripes we are healed. And Lord, it seemed like from hell's point of view, Lord, that there was a victory that day. But in reality, you got the victory on the cross. And we just want to thank you, Lord, because we realize that you took those whips, you took those nails, you were crushed, not because of you, but because of us. Those furrows were laid on your back, those deep, long cuts for my sin. And so, Lord, tonight we just want to take a few moments as we end the evening to tell you thank you. We're dying for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.